Today's scripture reading is from Daniel 3, verses 8 through 19 and 23 through 25. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to be back with you. Last week I was out of town on a golf weekend with my dad and my brother and my son. It was a great time together. The whole thing was great. Everything except for the golf was great. And my dad beat us all. So don't clap. You're supposed to boo at that. So we had a great time. It's great to be back with you. And before I get to the text, just a few things I want to let you know about. Just updates going on at church. Great things happening. One, you may have seen some trucks out at the youth house over the last couple weeks. We've been working on improving that space for our high school kids, and we put in HVAC. There's always been heat, so it hasn't been that bad. But in the summer, we had no air conditioning. So we now have fully functional HVAC. And we knew that we had to do a couple what we thought were minor electrical improvements. And then when it was opened up, it was found that some of the outlets and wires were melting. And so I'm not an electrician, but I know that's not good. And so, you know, having high school kids in a building where the stuff is melting. So it ended up being about $20,000 worth of electrical work, but we got it all. The great thing is we got it all working and in order. And you know, Ed Reich, the elder who leads our finances, he would tell you that that's not quite in the budget, but we had to do it. And so I'm just throwing that out there, just to let you guys know. Okay, that's all I'm doing. But that's all in working order, looking great. And then we were given a very generous gift about a year ago by a family who's part of our church, and to just do some general improvements. And so we are moving forward with a plan to light the building now at night, and there's going to be some landscaping improvements. So all that's going to be going on in the next probably month or so. So as you see construction going on, it's great stuff that's happening around here. Additionally, tomorrow, if you weren't here a couple weeks ago, and maybe you haven't heard, if you haven't read the weekly either, but Ken Rathburn is starting as the pastor of discipleship here at NAPC. And so tomorrow is his very first day. We're thrilled about that, really excited, and looking forward to all that he is going to bring to NAPC. The last thing I want you to know about is, you're probably aware of this, but if you've come in the last just couple months or so, you may not be, that we are in the process of seeking dismissal from our current denomination, the PCUSA, and we're going to seek admittance into the EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. A lot of reasons for that, and we sent out an email just giving you an update on that process, but if you have questions about that, it's a great document that we put out there about 5 months ago, just an FAQ document, and as you walk out, on the left, there's the Welcome Center. We have a bunch of those printed, so if you'd like one of those and you'd like to read it, by all means, go ahead. That's all for the announcements portion. We're in a new series I'm really excited about. It's called Strong and Courageous. And this, for the next 4 weeks, what I'm going to focus on is looking at the reality that we live in a culture where the Christian faith today, I believe this is true, that we live in a culture that seems to be increasingly marginalizing what traditional historic Christian faith has always been about. And that there's a sort of pressure that I think we all feel to fit in with what the wider cultural trends and beliefs are. Does that make sense to you? That there's a sort of pressure to conform. I think that's true. We've seen over the last few decades a decline in church attendance in the West and in America. There's the so-called rise of the nuns. The rise of the nuns, you may have heard of that, and by that I do not mean rise of young women who wear black habits and who take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, nuns. Like, when asked what religious tradition are you a part of, they say, none of the above, the rise of the nuns. That's an increasing demographic in our culture. And there, I think, has been a change in the way that Christian belief is perceived in America. I heard a pastor describe it this way, that it used to be, maybe 40 years ago, that if you were a skeptic of Christianity, you thought that Christians were sort of benignly in error, benign error. Like, yeah, they don't get it, but it doesn't hurt anything, and in fact, it might help the way that they behave, so benign error. And that sort of gradually transformed into, from benign error to backwards intellectually. Like, how could you be a Christian and believe in a literal Adam and Eve with all the evidence that we have? And how could you follow this book that's so old and that everybody knows has all kinds of holes in it? So from benign error to backwards intellectually, I think in our day, we've reached a new era, and that's the era not of benign error nor of backwards intellectually, but bigoted. I think that many people in our culture view those who hold to a Christian view of the world to be narrow-minded, close-minded, and even to hold views that are against basic human flourishing. And I'll just name two areas that we all probably know about, but two areas where this is probably the most contested. I would say one area is the belief that Jesus Christ alone saves. Now, that's a view that we didn't come up with, right? John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said those things. But to believe that is to be, in our day and age, it's narrow-minded. And how could you think that? How could you think that you have the truth and everybody else doesn't? And I'll give you another area, the area of human sexuality and marriage. Okay, to hold to a view that Christians have held for millennia, that marriage is between one man and one woman, that sex is a beautiful gift for the purpose of marriage. To hold those views in our culture, in our day, is to really be at odds with the wider cultural trends. And so my question for us this morning is what do we, and actually before I get there may be a number of you who are here this morning and you don't know exactly what you believe. And maybe you're just here at this church for the very first time. and you yourself have questions about those two issues in particular. My hope is that you know we love you, and you can disagree with any of these things. We just hope you keep coming back and keep learning more about what it means to be a Christian. And you might be a Christian and struggling with these issues. That's fine, too. That's fine, too. But I really want to talk about, as a community of faith, as Christians, how do we maintain a robust view of what the truth is, the truth handed, as the scriptures say, handed down by the saints, directly generation after generation to us. Now, there are a couple different perspectives that people have about what to do with this, with what to do with the tension between what the culture believes and what Christians have historically believed. One is we should adapt Christianity to fit the views of our day. We should adapt and update. In the words of one kind of a guy from the inside, a skeptic who wrote this book a couple decades ago, that we must, quote, change or die. Like, if we don't update our views, then we're going to go extinct. Some people believe that within the church, that we need to update the views that we have. And I would say that's actually not a new view at all. That's been around for a long time. About 100 years ago in America, in the 19-teens and 20s, there was a huge debate within the church about whether to update our views or whether to maintain the beliefs of the Bible. And it became known as the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And it spread throughout all denominations in America. There were the fundamentalists and the modernists. Now, if somebody were to come up to you today and say, I think you are a fundamentalist, you probably wouldn't say, thank you very much. I appreciate that. That means a lot to me. But when the word fundamentalist was actually developed, it was based on what are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so in the 19-teens and 20s, here were the fundamentals that the one side believed was that we should uphold. That the miracles in the Bible actually happened, that they aren't myths, that they actually happened. That Jesus was born of a virgin, of the Virgin Mary. That the Bible is our authority in matters of what to believe and how we should live our lives. That Jesus' death on the cross was an atonement or a payment for our sins. And lastly, the fifth one, that Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead. Those are the five fundamentals. Is that controversial? I mean, we hold those views, right? Amen? I mean, that's what we hold to as a church. So all I'm saying is that this idea that we need to adapt Christianity to fit the wider culture, that view has been around for at least a century. And do you know what's happened with the denominations who have tried to adapt and update? Like just precipitous decline. And I think that, now there's socioeconomic issues and all kinds, you know, moving populations from rural to urban centers, all kinds of stuff. I would say that is going away from the faithfulness of the Word of God and the result of leaving what God has told us to always maintain. But one view that we might, and as an aside, it's one of the reasons why our elders have said, hey, we are going to seek dismissal from the PCUSA and we're going to go to the EPC. That's a very significant reason for that. So that's one angle we could adapt. Another angle is let's ignore it. We know there are these tensions between what the culture says and what Christianity says. Let's just downplay it and don't talk about it. Like, if it comes up, look down at your feet and wait for the conversation to change. And then, you know, start talking about the Buckeyes, whatever. But don't talk about it because it's awkward. And, you know, as a church, maybe we should avoid those things because they're dividing issues, not uniting issues. And my perspective on that is that it's really not, certainly not what Jesus did. Certainly not what his followers did. And I don't think we can do that either. And so the third and final option is really to be strong and courageous. That we can be, in the words of a guy named Russell Moore, we can seek to keep Christianity strange. And by that, he meant keep it distinctive. Not try to meld it with whatever everybody else believes, but be distinctive, be strange. And in our very strangeness, we will be the best witnesses possible to the truth of Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at Daniel chapter 3 and see how that plays out in the Old Testament with three young guys. I'm gonna pray, and then we'll jump right in. This prayer is actually a prayer I'm paraphrasing from John Calvin as he was teaching Daniel chapter 3. So please pray with me. Grant, Almighty God, since our life is only for a moment, that we may learn to cast all our cares upon you, and to so depend upon you that we would never doubt you as our deliverer and our trustworthy Father. Help us to learn to think less about our own reputations, our own popularity, even our own lives, if doing so magnifies your glory. And may we be prepared to depart from this world as soon as you call us. May the hope of eternal life be so fixed in our hearts that we may willingly shine the light of your truth to the watching world. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged and strengthened by your word and by that blessed eternity which you have promised to be laid up for us in heaven through the gospel alone, in which your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, has procured for us by his blood. And we pray in his name. Amen. Three questions as we look at Daniel chapter 3. Three questions. The first one is, who do we fear? A little bit of background about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, the one who wrote this. They were living, young guys, living at a very difficult time in the life of the people of God. The Babylonian Empire had swept through. The Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, but Jerusalem was still safe. Then the Babylonians came down, and they took over the nation of Judah, where Jerusalem is. They conquered Jerusalem. They destroyed it. They leveled it. And they took out the very best and the brightest of Jerusalem back to Babylon. And they did that for a couple reasons. One, they wanted to undermine the power of Jerusalem so that there wouldn't be a rebellious uprising with great leadership. And two, they wanted to mine the talent of the Israelites like they did of every other nation. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go back to Babylon. They're taken there. And they are forced to make a decision of how can you be faithful in exile in a culture that is very hostile to belief in God. How do you live faithfully? And that comes up in a very, I would say, much more minor situation than this one in Daniel chapter 1, where they are given, they're kind of the elite of the elite of these exiles. And they're given this food in the king's court to eat and to sort of train them and prepare them so that they can then be leaders in the Babylonian Empire for King Nebuchadnezzar. And they're given this rich food and wine, and Daniel and his three compadres decide that they are not going to eat the same food that everybody else is eating. They're not going to eat the rich food, the meat and the wine. Instead, they want to have vegetables and water. And the steward who's overseeing this program, he tells them, look, I get it, you know, whatever, you guys want to eat, but I don't want you to do that because you're going to look scrawny and the king's going to be mad at me for not feeding you well. And they say, look, just give us 10 days on this diet and then come and check us and see how we are. And 10 days later, they look good. They look healthy. Apparently being a vegan is good for you, I've heard. But I want to be clear, it's interesting that they make this decision because they're not violating the law of God to eat meat and drink wine. And that's another big reason why we can all give thanks this morning, right? They're not violating it. I think it was because it's almost like they're training themselves not to indulge in every luxury possible so that when the time comes, it's like their flesh is ready to stand for God. And so God rewards them. At the end of that 10 days, they look good. And so the steward of this program or whatever lets them keep going. And then it ratchets up. And Daniel's not in this story. It could have been, since Daniel was a very high-ranking official, maybe he was on a mission abroad, you know, with the Babylonian Empire. He's not there. But there's this terrible decision that they have to make because King Nebuchadnezzar, like most dictators of large empires, is a very vain man and a very prideful man. And so he builds a 90-foot statue of himself. And he commands that all the people, you know, when all those instruments that Rudy read, that when the band strikes up, you bow down and you worship this statue. That is a major problem, of course, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they know the law. What do the first two of the Ten Commandments say? You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not have an idol and bow down to an idol. Well, that pretty much covers it. And so they are faced with a terrible decision. They either bow down and they worship, or they don't bow down and worship and face the dire consequences. I wonder if it went through their minds, like, you know, maybe we should just pray and say, God, you know we don't worship this statue. We're just doing this so that we can maintain our influence in this prominent place in the empire. That, you know, to have your people in these high places, you must want that. So, God, we'll just go through the motions. We aren't really worshiping the statue, but we're just going through it like everybody else just so we don't get into trouble. Now, I would imagine that that at least flashed through their minds. But ultimately, what did they decide to do? They decided to face the penalty. And I think it's because they feared God more than they feared anybody else. They cared about God's the way that God saw them more than they cared about the way that people saw them. And I, you know, we don't face this. We don't. But I do think it should point us to those Christians in the world, and there are Christians in this world who face similar things. Christians in Iraq, Christians in Syria, Christians in North Korea, in the Middle East, in China, in some places in China. Intense persecution, and they do have to make decisions like this. These are decisions that we do not have to make. Although I will say that we've even seen in the news, haven't we? Christians who have taken stands who have paid a great price. I mean, whether or not you agree with someone not baking a cake for a same-sex wedding ceremony, agree with that or not, there was a stiff penalty for choosing not to do that, for choosing to follow their conscience and what they understood was the word of God. I mean, I believe they lost their business because of that. I was talking to a counselor friend of mine. He's a Christian counselor just the other day, and he was talking about this. He showed me this text that he just got from a couple, a man and his wife, who he counseled them extensively. And this was 10 or 15 years ago, and he, before they were married, he struggled with same-sex attraction. And this Christian counselor, he worked with him, he taught him grace, told him that by God's grace, this is something not that you embrace as your authentic identity, but that you resist. And after years of working with him, this is not how every story ends, but this is how his story ended. He married this woman, and this text that they sent just a couple weeks ago said, thank you so much for teaching me grace. Thank you so much for working with me. Happily married, doing very well. And this counselor friend of mine said that if he were to do that today, to counsel someone who came to him with that struggle today, in that way, he would be at risk for being discredited. So I don't want to overstate it and say that we face a burning fiery furnace, okay? But at the same time, I don't want to say that there are no consequences, because in some cases, there very much are, and maybe you have felt the tension of that. Regardless, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they feared God more than anyone else. Do we fear God more than anyone else, more than our reputation, more than other people accepting us? Are we okay, you and I, with being strange? Second, what do we do in fiery trials? For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was a literal fiery trial, okay? Literal fiery trial. They're brought before the king. Notice how, you know, there's always jealousy when you're at the top of the food chain in verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. You know, I would say for a dictator, maybe nothing bothers you more than somebody not listening to you. And they play to his ego. And so Nebuchadnezzar brings them before him. And in this moment of truth, is this true, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? Now, hey, if you're ready to bow down, you know, and he's about to cue the band, listen, let bygones be bygones. It's all good. Just if you bow down, all good. But if not, you know the consequences. And And I love how they respond. I mean, if you're looking for a humble, bold but humble response, look in verses 16 through 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I think what they were saying is, we're not doing anything wrong to not bow down. Like, we are taking a stand, and many people will not understand it, but they will see that there's a higher authority than you, and that's a helpful thing for other people. We don't need to answer you. We're doing the right thing. And then they say, if you're going to throw us in the fire, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Our God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can rescue us. But then they say, and this is great humility, they don't know what's going to happen here. But if not, be it known, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up. It's great, great boldness, great humility. And that's the same balance that we are called to strike in fiery trials. I think most of us, we have this idea that if we're going to have great courage, we need to have this like huge moment where we, you know, stand in front of all the people that are, and there's a big crowd around us, and, you know, it's sort of like the Braveheart moment, Mel Gibson, you know, getting like some weird, like on the rack or whatever, and what does he yell?
Freedom!
You know, as he's getting his like guts pulled out, and like, that's courage, man. I don't have that kind of courage. I think, you know, another guy put it this way, that courage is being clear in the face of fear. That's it. Courage is being clear in the face of fear. You're with your friends, you know they all believe differently, and this uncomfortable topic of faith or whatever comes up, and you have a moment to speak, will you be clear in the face of fear? That's what courage is. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have. So, last question, how do we live strange? How do we, you and I, live strange? I mean, it's a pretty awesome ending of this story, isn't it? They get thrown into the fire that's seven times as hot as it's ever been, and you know, they look, and all of a sudden, there's a fourth guy in there, and he looks, he's like shining, and he's like a son of God. That's what it says, which is incredible. He's like a son of the gods, and you know, they're safe. They don't even smell like fire. And Nebuchadnezzar brings them out, and you can read the story. It's an awesome story, but the guy, I mean, this won't be politically correct, but the guy strikes me as very bipolar, because when they come out, he's like, now I say that anybody that disparages the gods of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and their houses destroyed. Man, that's a change of opinion, right? That's, he was here and now he's here. He's changed. So that's what happens. What a great ending. Would that all of our, you know, little confrontations end that way. But that's not usually how it happens. That's sort of a Sports Center highlight of the year ending to this moment of trial and courage under fire, literal fire. But we do have great gifts that can help keep us strange. Great gifts that would help us to live strange. First, we have the precious gift of God's word that guides us. Like, we don't have to figure out all of the swirling winds of cultural change going on. We have a hard, fast, steady anchor in the word of God. That tells us what's right, tells us what's wrong. And yes, there's going to be differences of interpretation, and that's normal. But really, on the things where we need to know clearly what's right and wrong, boy, it's clear, isn't it? Amen? Amen? It's clear. It's clear. We have the Word of God, and in the Word of God, we have these beautiful promises. We have Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It might seem like the church is declining in our day in the West, in America. Is it going to die? No, it's never going to die. The church is going to prevail. It may look like that, you know, if we take a stand on one thing or another, we state clearly what we believe, oh, it's not going to play well to the millennials. We've got to be relevant to the millennials. No, we just need to be faithful. That's what we need to be. And as we teach and live the Word of God, then God's church is going to survive. It may look like a remnant of what it was. You know, if you were to say in 1950 to look at the mainline denominations in 2017, be appalled. But those churches that believe the Word of God is their hope and their guide, well, they might constrict. They won't die. They won't die. Think about this. At the beginning of the first century, there was a weird cult out of Jerusalem that believed that a man was the Son of God, that he had died and come back to life, literally. Okay? And they were trying to stamp out this cult and the weight of the Roman Empire, which had to seem like an eternal empire that would last forever, was trying to kill them. And they were, all of the leaders of this weird cult were killed, beheaded, and crucified upside down, and all these gruesome, grisly deaths. And those followers of this guy who they said had risen from the dead, they were hiding in catacombs. They were being arrested. They were being fed to lions. 2,000 years later, we can go and tour the ruins of the Roman Empire for about $15. And where's the church? Only everywhere in the world. And it might be declining in the West. It is thriving in the global South. It's thriving in a place like China. The church will, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Amen? Amen? We have great confidence. All we have to do is be true to the word and trust his promises. Another promise is this. Matthew 28, Jesus says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. He promises he'll never leave us. He promises that we have his authority as long as we speak his words. We have his authority. Now, this appearing of a fourth man in the fire is considered, now it doesn't say this in the text, but I think this is what it is. I think Jesus is showing up. Theologians call this a Christophany, an early showing visitation of Jesus. I think he's there in the fire telling them, boys, keep it up. Well done. I turned on the AC just for you. It's great. And, you know, that's awesome. And what a great story. They come out and they're not even singed. But there's another story in the Bible about a man who was the most faithful man who ever lived. And he loved the poor. He loved the outcasts. He loved sinners. And he healed them. And he preached the good news. And he never did anything wrong. And he went through the fire too. And what happened? He went through the fire of a crucifixion and nobody got him out of it. Nobody got him out. Friends, it may be that we are courageous and we're clear in the face of fear and God rescues us. But don't forget, we follow a Savior who went through the fire and who was not saved, who went to the cross. And sometimes we sacrifice. The sacrifices that we're asked to make, sometimes they're small, sometimes they're large, but make no mistake, every one of us, if we're going to be faithful, we'll have to pick up a cross and follow. What a privilege to do it. What a joy to do it. The truth is that it's really overrated being cool and fitting in. As much as we all want to be cool, it's just not, it doesn't last. And I forgot a last point. I'm just going to say the ordinary means of grace. Look, come to church, okay? That's going to help you to live strange. Come to church, take the sacraments, listen to the Word of God, read the Word of God, pray. Back to being cool. On last Sunday, my mom, she turned 70 recently. I hope you don't mind me saying that, Mom. Happy birthday! But we had a roast for her. We surprised her for her birthday, and we had a roast at a restaurant. And I don't know of anyone who's harder to roast than my mom. She's just like the sweetest woman. Now my dad, easy, but my mom, just very hard to roast. But we said all these sweet things about her because she is very sweet and great mom, great grandma. Anyway, my wife put together this photo album for my mom of her like kind of family history going back years. And I saw this great picture. This is like from the 1920s in Latvia, okay, which is where my mom's side of the family comes from. And really, the coolest cat here is this one right here. You know who that is? That's my grandfather. And look at him with his boys, like dressed up, you know, hats on, like he's leaning. This is way before the, you know, GQ Smooth was ever around. Like he's looking away, and 1920s, very cool. You know, when I met him, about the furthest thing from my mind to describe my grandfather was cool, okay? He's just, you can't be cool when you're like 80. You just can't do it. And all of us are getting there, okay? We might try to be cool, but we're really not. And my point is that being cool is overrated. That's my point. Everybody wants to be cool. Everybody wants to fit in. It's overrated. Be strange. Be bold and humble and courageous, and keep Christianity strange. Amen.